Let us pray. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Jesus is our good shepherd. As good Lutherans, we should ask, what does this mean? What is good? The Greek word there is kalos. Jesus is the excellent shepherd, the surpassing shepherd, the commendable, admirable, magnificent, honorable, and noble shepherd. What makes Jesus this kind of good shepherd? Well, it's not merely that Jesus has a cuddly affection for his sheep. No, to be a magnificent shepherd is to lay down one's life for the sake of his sheep. For he owns the sheep. He's not a hireling. Now, of course, Jesus does have affection for you, his sheep. He yearns to be in your presence and you to be in his. Historically, we seem to have this tension between Jesus as this kind of precious moments, cuddly good shepherd, as it might be depicted in art. And really, I'd say a historical picture of shepherds to be kingly and valiant. In fact, there were many kings in the ancient world who would liken themselves to shepherds for that reason. And David, of course, being primal example for us, the king who is a shepherd. So the affection picture of Jesus as good shepherd, it does have its place. But let's consider all of the ways that Jesus loves you as the good shepherd. He loves you as even as a husband loves a wife or ought to love a wife. That is, he lays down his life for you, his bride, sacrificing all. He loves you also as a friend and even as a fellow soldier with a fraternal love in the fight against the forces of darkness. Just think of any and every way that humans can love each other, and all of that put together is the bond that Jesus, this noble good shepherd, has for you, his sheep. All of it put together, the ways that we love each other, it's all in him, except you love one another with that original stain, sin of selfishness, always clinging, but never Jesus. He's only in it for you, not himself. He loves without fear of betrayal or out of selfish jealousy for your approval. He is the pure shepherd. I am an under-shepherd of this good shepherd, as pastor literally means shepherd in Latin. But I am most certainly not the good shepherd. And thanks be to God, or else you would be lost if I were the one you looked to as your singular good shepherd. Now I and my new Adam will strive to be this noble, magnificent, self-sacrificial, completely selfless under-shepherd. But that stain of selfishness clings. I confess it and will always strive against it, but it's there. I am here to battle on your behalf, to fend off the forces of evil doctrine that would afflict our fellow sheep. But I am also weak. I am chief of sinners. I will fail. But not Jesus. He never fails. We need him and we have him. Thus, my one and only goal in this place is to bring you Jesus. And he's here for you. You need Jesus. I need Jesus. We all need Jesus, and he's come. This Jesus, who is the correct shepherd, he's here. The fitting shepherd, the righteous shepherd, the morally without sin, perfect shepherd, here for you. the one who was obedient to the Father, hearing the command from him to lay down his life for you, and doing just that without complaint. He who overcomes the wolf by filling the wolf's mouth with his own body in death, thus saving the sheep from being lost. And he, the one with the last word, emerging from that wolf, destroying the wolf, emerging from the empty tomb. And being truly the one with the Father, he is one with the Father so that his people, his sheep, become ourselves one with the Father through Jesus' love. One flock, one shepherd. Luther once said that in this single little word, shepherd, is gathered almost all the good and comforting things that we praise in God. Truly then, everything that makes Jesus this kind of magnificent good shepherd, it's packed into this gospel reading. He lays down his life. And also, note this, he's a shepherd who speaks to his sheep. I know my own, and my own know me, for they will listen to my voice. So how do we know him? And he know us. He hears us. He hears our prayers. And we hear him in his word. This unity between sheep and shepherd, it in fact even mirrors the unity between husband and wife. Think of the words of Genesis, that they shall become one flesh. There will be one flock, one shepherd. Adam knew his wife even. We think of the overlap there. I know my own. My own know me. Knowing. And it's no coincidence that in the Bible, when it describes the physical bond between husband and wife, the conjugal act, that it actually conceals a little bit that word with the word know. It's modest about it. Hebrew, in fact, has no explicit word. And this is more than our ancestors and even our Lord being prude. And even that word prude, I hesitate to use it. It's an example of American crass unholiness. But rather, God, by not having a word for this act, he is showing profound wisdom in marriage. Adam knew his wife and they became one flesh and so bore children. Knowledge. The communication of words with meaning and the communication of the entire self is what makes and strengthens the marriage, the unity. Initially, of course, at the wedding, when bride and groom verbally pledge their entire life and possessions to their beloved, and communication strengthens the marriage and your beloved as that you become even more tied together as you tell your spouse that they are your beloved. Communication. It's at the heart of divine love. Between husband and wife, between God and his children, between the shepherd and his sheep. I know my own and my own know me. The single greatest advice for anybody who is struggling in a marriage with your spouse, never stop talking. Don't give up. You have a disagreement. Talk about it. Keep talking about it. Of course, you want to have self-control about what you say, but the hardest thing in marriage is it's also the most important thing. Talking, communicating, sharing. It's at the heart of divine love, and it removes doubt of what is on the heart of the other. And this is precisely how Jesus loves you. When you hear his voice of love, and it's a primary way for all people to show love to one another as well. We need to talk. And to see this even deeper, have you ever doubted that your spouse truly loves you? And this is a common temptation. I've heard it from many a couple. So you're not alone if this has ever been the case. This crippling fear keep you up at night, doubting that your spouse truly loves you. You think to yourself, you know that you're a sinner, so you think, surely my spouse, who can see every one of my blemishes, is just pretending to love me, just to show me some charity as a case or something like that. But someday, I know this is the temptation. Someday, I know it'll all come crashing down, the feeling of, how do I know if I'm really being good enough to keep my spouse from wandering away from me? How do I know that he'll stay true to me? What more can I even do to entice him to want to stay true to me? This understandable yet harmful fear, how it's alleviated when your spouse utters simply the three beautiful words, I love you. So keep talking, keep reassuring, keep repeating those and other words of love. Keep exchanging knowledge, talking deeply, not about sports and the weather, they have their place, but talking about things that matter, things of the faith, things of this world. And that is a mutual act of love. And the same temptation also comes as we approach Jesus, our true bridegroom. This doubt, we wrestle with it all life long, that when Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, they follow me. Doubt rises from within and says in reply, do I really know his voice? Am I really following him? After all, we want proof that we are his and he is ours. And if we're just thinking with our gut and not with faith, we look inward on our lives and we don't think of our lives as something the good shepherd would want as part of his flock. That we say, Jesus is good, so if I'm truly following him, that must mean that I'm being good too. After all, the world, so it said, will know that I'm a Christian by my love. So how is my love these days? Such doubt easily leads to despair. And there's a fine line, though, between the unbelieving despair of Judas and the remorseful heart of the repentant, even the heart that has occasional doubts. And we even want to entertain these doubts just enough to drive our hearts to repentance, to say to myself, it's true, I haven't been good enough. My life, both inside and out, it doesn't show my faith so much as it shows my sin. The world doesn't look at me and proclaim, my, what a wonderful, noble, generous, kind, loving person of Christ. No, we, even in the church together, are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And to this, we would despair if not for Jesus. And it's because of him that we have reason to say, I'm sorry. I confess. As Jesus would have every right to divorce us, the church, he doesn't. Slow to anger and abundant in steadfast love, he doesn't divorce you. If you want proof of your bridegroom's love for you, if you want proof that you are in his flock, look instead to what he's done, what he keeps doing, and what he will continue to do for you no matter what. And keep listening to what he says about you. That he laid down his life not for himself, but for you. He paid for your sins, your doubts. He ransomed you away from the law's punishment. He met his Father's wrath, satisfied justice on your behalf. There is now no one left to accuse you. He has substituted his life for yours. He has risen from the dead for you, for your justification. And as if all of this weren't good enough, he then speaks even today what he thinks about you. I forgive you. He declares you righteous. He marries you to himself through his vow. This is the good. This is the noble, the magnificent. This is the good shepherd who declares to you, a good sheep. You know his voice, and you love his voice. For it's a good, beautiful voice that takes the filthy rags of your attempts to win his favor and instead washes you white as snow. His favor is yours. You know your name is written in the book of life because you know that you were given Christ's own name when you were washed. You know your disease of sin and desire for healing, and the great physician comes to you with healing in his wings. And to you, sick, battered by all of the things of this world, he not only leads you to the still waters, the calm of forgiveness, but he speaks to you to keep following and trusting where he says you should go and where he's speaking to you to go. Yes, it is to paradise, but first, through the valley of the shadow of death. But you don't go alone. You trust, for he speaks that assurance. He goes with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And in him, we fear then no evil, for he is with us. Wherever we go, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You need to keep on hearing this repeated because those doubts keep on surfacing. And yet every single time it's repeated, it is true. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you, for he is yours, you are his, and you have that pledge of this, even in his own body and blood, vowing himself to you for all eternity, baptizing you into the grace. He gives you the pledge and token continuously. You know his voice that says, you are forgiven, the voice that says, you are mine. I claimed you through the waters. The voice that says, take and eat. Drink of it, all of you. This is the assurance that we need, and it is the assurance that you have. He laid down his life for the sins of all, even for you. So be still. Lie down. Know that he is God. Rest in his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.